Philippians chapter 3, Paul gives us his spiritual autobiography. If you're taking notes, write that down. It's kind of an interesting concept because in Philippians, Paul is writing about joy, but he talks about the joy of salvation. And that salvation is not by our good deeds or by our righteous works or by our religion, but it's by faith in Christ and faith in Christ alone. And then he talks about sanctification, how we're on a process of being changed in the image of Jesus Christ. And then he moves to our future, our glorification. And he uses three verbal concepts to describe salvation's tenses. Notice in verse 9, he used the phrase found in him. That's a key phrase. You want to write that down. It has to do with our position in Christ. This is the doctrine of justification, that our past sins have been forgiven and we are righteous before a holy God. Then notice with me in verse 10, he used the phrase, know him. This is the doctrine of sanctification. And I'm going to explain these terms and we're going to see it in the text. This is our present experience as we're being changed from glory to glory. We're being changed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. In justification, God declares us to be righteous positionally. In sanctification, God makes us righteous practically. And then he used a third term in verse 20, look for him. So we have found in him, verse 9, know him, verse 10, and look for him. This is the doctrine of glorification, that one day what begins with grace will end in glory, that we're on our way to heaven and we have much to be thankful for and rejoice in God's future work of glorification. Now, all three of these, if you're a Christian, are true of you. This isn't just the super saints or the deeper life club. This is true of all believers. In spite of your progressional sanctification, we're all positionally justified before God. So mark that down. It's true of every child of God. And this doctrine of justification, sanctification, and glorification is very, very important. Now, I know those of you that are a part of Revival Fellowship hear me mention these terms and talk about the tenses of salvation quite a bit. But it's something that is very important for us to understand. Many people get confused about the Christian life and why they're not really as good as they should be or walking as holy as they should be. And maybe God hasn't loved them or God hasn't forgiven them, or why aren't they progressing and walk with the Lord? And it's a very important doctrine to understand that God justifies us. He's in the process of sanctifying us. And in the future, it will lead to our glorification when we will be with him. So let's take all three of these categories and notice them. The first is in verses 1 to 9, found in him the doctrine of justification. If you're outlining the chapter, verses 1 to 9, that we might be found in him justified before God. Now let's read verse 1 all the way down to verse 9. Follow me in your Bible, Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. There's our theme of Philippians. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, verse 3, because we worship God in the Spirit and we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. Now, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he may trust in the flesh, I more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old, verse 5. I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, I counted lost for Christ. Paul pictures himself here as an accountant, and he opened the books of his life and saw that he was lacking what he needed to get to heaven, and so he counted the righteousness of Christ to be everything. Notice verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but dung or refuse, that I may win Christ and be, here's our term, found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, I want to outline these nine verses for you and unpack them for just a moment. Paul is explaining how we can be right with God, how we can be in Christ, justified or declared righteous. And the first thing he does is tell us how we cannot be right with God, how we cannot be justified in verses 1 to 6, and that is by our good works. We cannot be right before God by our religion, by our righteous deeds, or our good works. Now, he starts off by warning of false teachers, which is interesting that he does this in the book of Philippians. He says, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Again, notice that our joy and our rejoicing is in the Lord. This is the first time in Philippians that Paul coupled those two kind of phrases together. He's been using the word rejoice, but now he says it's in the Lord. So it's not in circumstances, not necessarily in people, but it's in the Lord and our relationship to him. Now, the right, the same thing to you and to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Paul had a burden on his heart, and he was separated from his congregation there in Philippi, as we by space and distance are separated now. But it didn't take away his pastor's heart. I haven't lost my pastor's heart. I feel like kind of a shepherd without a flock right now, and I know you're out there, but I can't see your face. So I have the same kind of burden that Paul has. To say the same thing to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. I want to say what is going to protect you and keep you safe. And here it is, verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, we worship God in the Spirit, we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. So in these first three verses, he's telling us, beware. Notice it three times in verse 2. Beware, beware, beware. Now he says, first of all, beware of dogs. Now he's not talking about canine breed. He's not talking about actual dogs. It's a figure of speech that Jews actually use, interestingly, for Gentiles. Now the reason he starts off with this is because he's talking about false teachers. And these are the false teachers he was talking about. They were known as Judaizers. What were the Judaizers? The Judaizers were at least professing to be believers in Christ, but they hadn't given up Judaism. They hadn't really come to Christ and given up their religion. They came to Christ and carried over their religion from their Judaism. So they were actually Jews who were professing to be followers of Christ. But they were telling Gentile Christians that you can't be a Christian unless you proselyte into Judaism and become a Jew. You must be circumcised. You must keep the law of Moses. You must follow dietary laws. And so they were what were called legalists. Now, these people are not dead. They're still with us today. We still have legalism today in the world. We have people that want us to try to be saved or sanctified by rules and rites and rituals and laws and stipulations that they lay out rather than faith alone in Christ and walking in the Spirit of the Lord. So these Judaizers were actually legalists, but there were also those that were not only legalists, but they were also practicing license. And they were the false teachers, a little different branch of the Judaizers that were teaching that God doesn't care about your body, that you're saved by grace so that you can live however you want. God isn't concerned about that. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we're saved by grace, but we walk in the Spirit, and we're not to fulfill the lust and the desires of the flesh. So there's a real contrast here, not only between good works and religion versus faith in Christ, but a contrast between trying to live a holy life by your own good deeds and then also by walking in the Spirit, or by the idea that God doesn't care about my body, I could live sinfully, I'm saved by grace, it doesn't matter how I live. So Paul is actually calling these Judaizers, these legalists, that they're the ones that are dogs. And he says, then beware of evil workers. So the work that they were doing was having an evil influence. So with this pastor's heart, he was worried about them coming under the influence of these false teachers. And then beware of the concision. This is no doubt a play on words for their emphasis on circumcision, because the phrase there actually means the mutilators, that they put such a priority on this Jewish rite. And it's the truth is God's concerned about the heart, not really the outward show of our flesh. And then he goes on to describe the contrast of what a true Christian is in verse 3. For we are the circumcision. Paul says in Romans that circumcision is that of the heart. It's a work of the Spirit, not of the letter of the law. There are those today that are legalist and say you have to be baptized in water to be saved. Now, should you be baptized in water? Yes, you should be baptized in water, but water cannot wash away your sins. It cannot save you. You have to take communion to be saved. Communion can't save you. It's salvation by grace through faith. So we worship God in spirit, secondly. Notice that. We're the true circumcision, and we worship God in the Spirit. Jesus said in John 4, the day will come when the true worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. So it's not a rite, it's not a ritual, it's a spiritual worship of God. And he's drawing from the Old Testament. The word worship there has the idea of the worship in the tabernacle, worship in the temple, the service of the priest and the offerings and the approach to God. So our spiritual worship and sacrifice to God was completed and fulfilled in the finished work of Jesus. And then notice next in verse 3 that we rejoice in Christ Jesus. So we don't rejoice in our religion. We don't rejoice in the rites and the rituals and our formalism. We don't rejoice in these things that are physical. We rejoice in Jesus. If you're saved by grace through faith in Christ, then what is it you're going to rejoice in? Jesus Christ. Amen? He's the one who saves us, so he's the one we're rejoicing in. We're not bragging or boasting in our good deeds or our righteous works, but we're rejoicing in Christ Jesus. And then he wraps it up, verse 3, with actually kind of a summation. We have no confidence in the flesh. That's a great statement. You know, there's only two ways to be saved, hypothetically. Either you save yourself or God saves you. Either you do something to get to heaven or God saves you by his grace. You can't mix works with grace. So either you have confidence in your flesh or you have confidence in Christ your Savior. I'm banking on confidence in Christ my Savior, for he alone can save. I can't save myself. Now, when he talks about the flesh there, he's talking about our righteous works, our good deeds, the things that we do in the energy of our flesh, our sinful carnal nature, which is separated from God and in a fallen state. Man's own works apart from God cannot save us. So the point we need to make is, where's your confidence? What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in Christ alone, or are you trusting in your good deeds? So he tells us, beware of false teachers. And then in verses 4 to 6, he says, beware of false confidence. Notice it. He says, though I might have confidence in the flesh. So he just ends verse 3 with no confidence in the flesh. But if someone could trust in their flesh, he said, it would be me. Now, I love this section because it's basically saying if anyone could get to heaven by being good, by being religious, by righteous deeds or rites or rituals, guess who that person would be? Paul said it would be me. If anyone could get to heaven by religious works, I'm your man. Look at me. And he gives us his religious pedigree. He He says, if anyone might have confidence in the flesh, verse 4, if any man think that he may trust in the flesh, I more. If anyone can get to heaven by religion, it would have been Paul. And notice what he had going for him. You talk about somebody that has a lot going for him. I was circumcised on the eighth day. So he was proud of his rite and his rituals. Like people today, well, I'm proud that I take communion. I'm proud that I do this, or I'm proud that I've been baptized, or I'm proud that I do these religious deeds. So Paul had pride in his rite of circumcision. Now, the fact he was circumcised 8 days old indicates, contrary to the Judaizers that were bringing people that were adults into Judaism, he says, I was only 8 days old. And this is when the Jews would circumcise, 8 days old. So he says, I was right on the money. I was doing it the way the religious Jews do it at very young age. And then he was proud of his race and his respectability, verse 5. I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, if you could applaud someone for their good deeds, you'd be clapping for both. Oh, isn't that wonderful? 8 days old, you're circumcised. You're a Hebrew of Hebrews. You're the tribe of Benjamin. You're the stock of Israel. Paul has said, all this, my pedigree, my respectability and my race, I'm a Jew through and through. Benjamin, the respected tribe. Hebrew of Hebrews means I'm a Jew following Hebrew culture. I'm not a Hellenistic Jew following Greek culture. I'm even Jewish in my culture. And then he was proud of his religion, verse 5. As touching the righteousness of the Lord, touching the law, I am a Pharisee. That was the strictest sect of the Jewish religion. They devoted their whole time to keeping every jot and tittle of the law. Then he was proud of his reputation. Verse 6, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. So he was proud of his reputation. This is his pre-converted days. He was known as Saul of Tarsus. And then he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So he was proud of his own righteousness. As far as the law was concerned, I was blameless. Now again, let's clap for Paul. Aren't you wonderful? Man, everybody's amazed. But notice what Paul says then in the next verse. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. So take everything he mentions in verses 5 and 6, all the things that were in the plus side of his ledger of his life. And he says, when I took them into account, they're all rubbish. They're of no value in my standing before God. So in verses 7 to 9, he tells us now that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. So verses 1 to 6, we're not saved by works. Verses 7 to 9, we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. But what things were gained to me, those I counted, past tense, lost for Christ. On the Damascus Turnpike, on his way to arrest Christians and imprison them and torture them, he met the risen Christ, and he was converted by the power of God, and his life was turned around. Notice he says there that we must reject self-righteousness, verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but refuse. He says, these religious good deeds are like a pile of manure before a holy, righteous God. Remember the prophet Isaiah said, all our righteousness are like what? Filthy rags before a holy God. He says, I count them but refuse that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my righteousness, which is by law keeping, but that which is through, here it is, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He says it so clearly. There's a righteousness of God that we can possess, but it comes to us by, in, and through Christ. So in verse 8, we need to reject self-righteousness. In verse 9, we need to accept Christ's righteousness by faith. Now, the key to these first nine verses is the ninth verse. And I want you to go back with me and look at it in your Bible. Be found in Him, that's our position in Christ, not having our own righteousness, they are filthy rags before a holy God, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So Paul tells us that we can be right before a holy God, but it's not going to be by religious deeds or rites or rituals or by our race or by our reputation or by our respectability, but it's going to be by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ, that I might be found in Him. The moment you become a Christian, you are taken out of Adam and you're placed in Christ. The moment you are born again, you're transferred from darkness into the light. Now, it's interesting that we saw in verse 3 that Christians worship God in spirit, they rejoice in Christ Jesus, and they have no confidence in the flesh. And then he describes how we're saved in verse 9, not by the law, but by the faith which is in Christ and through Christ. So he is number one in Christ. Every Christian is in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there's now therefore no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ Jesus, period. There's no condemnation and there's no defeat and there's no separation because we are in Christ. There cannot be. He's also standing in righteousness, not his own by law, but the righteousness which is of God by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we're saved. Now, let me give you a definition before we move to this next section of justification. Justification is the act of God. And if you're taking notes, you can write it down. I'll repeat it and slow down a little bit. This is kind of a teachy sermon. But the justification is the act of God. That's important. It's the act of God. God's the one who justifies. Whereby he declares, make sure you write the word declares, underline the word declares, the believing sinner, that's you and I, righteous based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, I'm going to repeat that. The justification is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner to be righteous based on the foundation for our justification is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There's a whole sermon, actually there's a whole series in that definition. It's the act of God. You can't justify yourself. Nothing you can do to justify yourself. Whereby God declares, God doesn't make us righteous, that's sanctification, that's the next section. He declares us, it's our standing, it's a legal concept. This is our position in Christ. He declares us to be righteous. And he does that to the believing sinner, so it happens by faith. And he does it on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He has a basis by which he can just declare us to be righteous. So justification is God declaring us to be faultless. We sing faultless to stand before the throne. So positionally, not practically, none of us are perfect. We all make mistakes. But positionally, we are righteous before a holy God. We are justified. If you died today and you stood before God and he asked you why you should be let into heaven, what would your answer be? Would it be, well, I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I keep the law. I'm a Pharisee. I used to persecute Christians, touching the law, the righteousness of the law, blameless. Would it be I've been baptized? I've taken communion? I've got a Christian haircut? I'm a good person? I don't smoke. I don't chew. I don't hang out with those that do. This is why you should let me into heaven. I go to Revival Christian Fellowship. I'm a good person. I'm born in America. I eat apple pie with ice cream on it. I'm American all through and through. What would you plead before God as to why he should let you in heaven? The only answer that's correct that'll get you into heaven is nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I have no confidence in the flesh, but I trust in Christ and Christ alone. Remember, Jesus gave us a parable in Luke 18, parable of the Pharisee and the publican. They both went to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee stood proud, and he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I fast twice a day. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm a good person. He boasted of his righteousness. Then the publican, the tax collector, came in, and he wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven, but he bowed his head, and he beat upon his breast, and he said these words, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus turned to the crowd and said, which of these two went home from church that day justified before God? The answer was the publican, the tax collector. All the Jews despised these people. And the Pharisee, who was proud and boasted of his own righteousness, went home unjustified. So the only way for us to be right before holy God is not to plead our righteousness, but to trust in the work of Jesus Christ and him giving us his righteousness as a free gift. It's the salvation that he gives by grace. But let's move into the second section where Paul says in verses 10 to 19, another large section, he basically says that I want to know him. I want to know him. So we go from being in him to knowing him. And this moves to the Christian life, sanctification. Now, I want you to note that Jesus said in John 10:10, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. The life is justification, salvation. The life more abundantly is sanctification. You know, there's a lot of people that are Christians, but they don't have the joy of the Lord. They're not growing in their walk with the Lord. They're not living by faith. They're not yielding to the Holy Spirit. They're not spending time in his word. They're not being changed in the image of Christ. So they don't have life abundantly. Now let's study the text. Follow with me. I want to outline it with you, how we can be sanctified, be changed. It's a process into the image of Christ. Paul says, this is what I have as my goal. Verse 10, you might note down, it is Paul's goal for growth. You need to have a goal for growth, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might be made conformable unto his death. Now, we got to move quickly through this section, but I want to outline it for you. Paul's goal is that I might know him. He wanted a personal, experiential relationship with Christ. I don't just want to be in him. I want to pursue him. I want to know him intimately and personally. And then secondly, I want to know him powerfully, verse 10. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to have God's power working in my life. I want to experience freedom from sin, not just its penalty, but its power. And then thirdly, he says in verse 10, I want to have a painful experience. I want to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be made conformable unto his death. So he had three desires or goals in his Christian experience. I want to know him personally. I want to know him powerfully. And I want to know him painfully. Now, we like the first two. I want to know him personally. I want to know him powerfully. But I think I'll leave off the third. I don't want to know him painfully. And so the Christian life is a smorgasbord. We can go in and, well, I like that or I like that. I'm not going to touch that. I won't take that. But part of the Christian life is being identified with Christ in his suffering. Now, we can't share in his atoning suffering, but we can share in his sorrows and his rejection, being identified with him in a hostile world. So I want to know the fellowship that comes from suffering with Christ that drives me in deeper dependence upon him because I'm being persecuted for my walk and relationship with him. But then notice in verse 11, Paul's expectation of his goals. If any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So the reason I want to know him personally and powerfully and painfully is because I want to experience the out resurrection. I want to look one day where I'll be caught up to meet with the Lord and I'll be resurrected from out among the dead. And then Paul's motives in his goals, verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either already perfect. I haven't gotten to the place of perfection, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ. So Paul's motive was that I have a dissatisfaction and a determination. I'm dissatisfied with where I am. Are you satisfied in your Christian life? Do you want more of Jesus? Do you want more of His great love? Do you want more of His power and His presence in your life? Do you want to know a deeper fellowship and intimacy with God? It's not enough just to say, I'm going to heaven. I have my fire insurance. I'm not going to hell. But I want to go deeper in my relationship to God. Then it starts with the dissatisfaction and an honest admission that I have not yet attained, and a determination. Underline the phrase, I follow after. In the first section, I count. Now he says, I pursue. In the first picture, he's an accountant opening up the books of his life. In the second picture, he's an athlete, and he's on the track, and he's racing to know Christ better. I follow after. But notice, he says, I want to attain God's purpose, the end of verse 12, for my life. I was struck this week again, in light of all that we're going through in the lockdown and the emotions that we're feeling up and down and sadness of what's happening in the world, I just had this great passion again and desire to say, God, use my life. I remember when I was a young Christian, that was one of my constant, repeated themes in my prayer life. Use me, God. And I think that sometimes after years of walking with the Lord, we kind of fall away from that concept. Lord, here am I, use me. Use me no matter what's going on around me. Use me for your glory. Make my life a blessing. I want to know you more. Notice in verse 13, we see Paul's honest admission, and yet he had a holy ambition. Verse 13, he says, I count not myself to have apprehended. You're not going to grow until you admit you need to grow. If you're satisfied with where you're at, you won't grow in your walk with the Lord. But he says, this one thing I do. Paul had one holy ambition, not five things or six things, but one thing. And that is, and he summarizes it, I want to forget those things which are behind, so I forget the past, and I'm going to reach forth to those things which are before, and I want to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now he says, one thing I do, but he breaks it down into three categories. This one passion is involved forgetting the things which are behind. Now, it doesn't mean a mental block where you don't remember your past. It means you don't let your past control your present and influence you into the future. It means you let the past be under the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't let the past hold you back. A lot of people are crippled in the present and for the future because they're still carrying their past guilt and sorrows and shame. So I forget, and I've underlined the word forgetting, and then he says, I reach forth, and you would say, I'm reaching, and then I press, verse 14, I'm pressing. So I'm forgetting, I'm reaching, I'm pressing. Are you pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? That's sanctification. And Paul is now an athlete. He's maybe perhaps on the track, and he's running. Now, if there's anything I don't do, I don't run. I don't do running. I might do a little walking, but I don't do jogging. I'm out driving my car. I see people jogging. I think, why jog? We have cars, we have bikes, we have motorcycles. Why are you doing that? But in the Christian life, you can't help but be on the racetrack. And you can't run effectively if you're trying to look back. You can't run effectively if you're trying to look to the side. You can't run effectively if you're looking at other people. In the book of Hebrews, it says, running the race by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we have to set our focus on Christ, and we have to pursue Him with all we got. When he said reaching forth, it means to agonize. He uses the word agonizo, to strain every muscle, and put all we've got into it. You do see them, these athletes that are running, how when they come to the finish line, they stretch their muscles, they reach out, they give it their last energy to run the race, to finish the course. You save that for the end of the race. You want to finish well. It's not how you begin the race, it's how you finish the race. So we need to forget, we need to reach, and we need to press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now he includes this, verse 15 to 19, by let us therefore as many as be mature, not perfect sinlessly, as he mentioned back earlier in the text, but now he's talking about mature. Let us who are spiritually mature be thus minded. If in anything otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Now what Paul is saying here, he's saying follow this example. We all need people to follow. We follow Christ, but we all need good models and good examples. So Paul says, follow my passion, follow my example. He says, brethren, don't follow, he says, be followers together of me, verse 17, but don't follow the false teachers. Mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. So he says, follow the good, but flee from the bad. And then in parenthesis, there should be a parenthesis, verse 18 and 19. For many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping. Interesting that in the book of joy, we have this weeping. It's the only place in Philippians where Paul mentions tears. But you know, the joy of the Lord doesn't mean that we don't cry, that we don't weep. When Paul thought about the false teachers and the damage they were doing on people's lives, the effect that they had on the believers for damage, he says, causes me to weep. That they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. It comes back to a description of these false teachers. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. Why? Because they're trying to add to the finished work of Christ. They're not resting in the finished work of the cross. So they're the enemies of the cross. And then he says in verse 19, their end is destruction. They're going to destroy themselves and those who follow them. Their God is their belly. Could be again referring to the legalist who had all their dietary laws. Don't eat that, don't touch that, don't taste that, don't do that. Whose God is their belly? Or the libertines that said, fill your belly. Do whatever you want. It's okay to do this and do that. Their God is their belly. And then notice fourthly, their glory is in their shame. They're glorying in the things they should be ashamed of. And then fifthly, verse 19, their mind is on earthly things. Now, this is the phrase in verse 19, at the end of the verse, that you need to note. Their mind is on earthly things. How can we become sanctified and grow in our walk with the Lord? Our mind must be on heavenly things, not on the earth. Paul said in Romans chapter 12 that we should not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. So these earthly teachers, these carnal teachers, these worldly legalists, their mind was on earthly things. Our mind is to be on heavenly things. Now let me drive home some points before we move on and wrap this up. There's a contrast between justification and sanctification in that, again, coming back to our definition, it is our position that God declares us, but God doesn't make us. In sanctification, listen to me very carefully, which starts at the moment of your conversion, and we're going to see in the next section, doesn't end till you're glorified, is a lifelong process. It's a lifelong process. Justification is a position that never, ever, ever changes. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Sanctification is a process. And some have grown farther along, and then others. Some are more sanctified. And the word sanctified is the word holy. Or set apart. We get our words saint, sanctify, or holy from the same root word used for sanctify. It means to be set apart and made holy or declared holy. But here it's a practical sanctification. It's a lifelong process. Those that are sanctified are those that have been justified. He's working to make us more like Jesus Christ. Now, what does God use? What are the tools that God uses to sanctify us? Again, this is a whole study in itself, but let me mention the three, A, B, C. Number one, A, it's the Bible, God's Word. Number two, B, God uses prayer. And number three, C, He uses suffering. I would say this is not an exhaustive list by any means, but these are the top three, A, B, C. The Bible, prayer, and yes, suffering. In John 17, Jesus said, Father, sanctify them through thy word is truth. You want to grow in your sanctification? Then pick up your Bible and read the Bible, the Word of God. Study the Scriptures. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to transform the child of God into the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how God sanctifies us. If you're not reading your Bible, you're not growing in Christ. If you're not reading your Bible, you're not saying, I want to know Him. I want to forget what's behind. I want to reach for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The only way to do that is by pursuing Him on the pages of Scripture. And then the second thing He uses is prayer. Prayer to be holy and like Him. Prayer to be changed to be more like Him. Lord, that You'll free me from these sinful desires, that You'll empower me and help me to walk in Your ways and to be obedient unto Your word. And then thirdly, suffering. Yes, God uses suffering to make us more like Jesus. Write down 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. It says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold, that perisheth, might be found to the praise and the glorying of Jesus Christ. Your faith must be tried. Someone said, a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. Would you drive over a bridge that was never put to the test? The weather can hold the weight that you're driving. You've never gone over a bridge and there's a sign that says, don't go over this bridge if your vehicle is in a certain excess of a certain weight. Well, I don't know how much my car weighs. So I pull over to the side and see someone in a similar vehicle, and they pass over the bridge safely. Then I think, well, that's the test. Now I can go over safely, because certainly my car doesn't weigh any more than that car. So you drive over that bridge. So your faith needs to be tested if you're going to be able to trust in Christ's work in your heart. So He puts us in the crucible. He heats up the fires of affliction, and then He skims out the dross until He sees His reflection in the gold in the likeness of Christ. And that's my last point in this section. What is the purpose of our sanctification? Mark it down and mark it well. To be like Jesus Christ. He doesn't sanctify us so that we can brag. He doesn't sanctify us so that we can boast. He doesn't sanctify us so that we can put in some kind of glass case, look how holy and righteous I am. He sanctifies us to make us more like Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He came to serve and to sacrifice and to give Himself for others. The purpose of God's work in your life is to be like Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says, we see through a glass dimly. But someday we're going to see Him face to face. And we'll be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. But there's one last section in this chapter, and it's verse 20 and 21. And this is the third tense of our salvation. Look for Him, glorification. So we want to be in Him, justified. We want to know Him, sanctified. We want to look for Him who's coming for us, glorified. Look at verse 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven. Remember, the false teachers had their mind on earth? Well, our citizenship is in heaven. And it's from heaven we also look. There's our point. For the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, that is Jesus Christ, shall change our vile body, our body of humiliation, that it may be transformed or fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Now, I realize we should have spent at least 3 weeks, if not 4 or 5 weeks, in chapter 3. And we've done that. You can go on the website. You can click sermons. You can go to expository sermons. Go to Philippians. And there's two different series that I've preached there where I go into great depth through this book. And you can resource it any time that you're stuck at home. Just a click of the finger, and there's a whole bunch of messages for you there. So you don't have to wait for morning and evening. You can listen to sermons all day long if you want to. You can OD on Pastor Miller's sermons. But this verse is so packed and so important, I want you to see it. We look for him. Paul in verse 20 says, but. So there's a contrast to the enemies of the cross who, verse 19, mine earthly things. But our conversation, and this is where the King James Bible doesn't help us a whole lot here, because the word conversation actually has the idea of our citizenship. Sometimes it has the idea of the way we live, which is tied into our citizenship, but here it actually means our citizenship, which is interesting because the city of Philippi, where the believers are that Paul was writing to, was known as a Roman colony. What was a Roman colony? A Roman colony was a Rome away from Rome. People who were in a Roman colony had all the rights and the privileges and the blessings of a Roman citizen. So we're thankful that we live in America. We have American citizenship. We have the rights and the blessings and the privilege of citizenship. So they were Roman citizens, even though they were in Macedonia. They were given that right. So they would understand what it meant to be now first citizens of heaven. Now, even though we're citizens of earth, the more important citizenship and relationship is that of heaven, which indicates that this world is not our home, that we're strangers and we're pilgrims and we're just passing through this world, that our citizenship is in heaven. The real home is not here on earth. It's in heaven. I remember when I was a young Christian, we used to go hitchhiking and witnessing. So we'd stick out our thumb, they'd pick us up, we'd jump in the car, and we'd tell them about Jesus. Sometimes they'd kick us out, and I was with a friend that was a new Christian one time, and we get in the car, and the guy driving says, where are you guys from? And my friend said, we're not of this world. I thought, this is not a good way to start your witness. And he led us off on the next street. But it is true, we're not of this world. We're from heaven. This world is not our home. So don't get attached to this world. Don't get all focused on this world. Don't live for the world and the pleasures of this world. We're strangers and pilgrims. We're not at home in this world. So we look for heaven's Lord. It's interesting. Paul says, I'm counting, verse 8, he gained new values when he came to know Christ. Now he says, I'm pressing, verse 14, he gained new vigor when he came to know Christ. And then in verse 20, I'm looking, he gained new vision. He's looking for a new redeemer. So he has a new values. He values the righteousness that Christ imputes by faith in his finished work. He has new vigor. I'm pressing toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he has a new vision. Now, I believe that verse 20 and 21 are a reference to the rapture of the church. And I'm going to talk about that on Wednesday nights for the next couple of weeks. When the church, the bride, the body of Christ, is actually caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will forever be with the Lord. So what will happen when Jesus comes for his bride, the church, in the rapture? Well, notice at verse 21, we get new bodies. That is awesome. I need a new body. And I'm sure if you'd admit it, you need a new body as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 53, Paul says, for I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And then he describes, for this corruptible, this body of corruption, shall put on incorruption. This mortal body will put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's the rapture, when our bodies will be changed and metamorphosized, will be glorified, and we will, verse 21, be like him. But the second thing is in verse 21, Jesus will subdue all things. It says at the end, he will be able to subdue all things unto himself. So not only will he change our humble bodies, and they will be fashioned like his glorious body, his resurrection body, Jesus being the forerunner of our resurrection bodies, but he will also subdue all things to himself. That literally means to arrange under. It's a military term. It means to put under rank, to arrange under. So he subdues all things under him. So Jesus is coming back, and he will actually straighten the world out. You might paraphrase that. He will straighten out everything. I don't know about you, but I go crazy watching the news, watching what the federal government says, watching what our governors say, watching what our county says, and all the inconsistencies and craziness and who's controlled and who knows what's really going on. And when it comes to this virus that we're dealing with in America and the world, it's like, does anyone know what's going on? But I'm thankful that one day Jesus Christ is coming back for the church, amen? And we're going to be caught up to meet him. And if you've died before this, your body will be resurrected, transformed, and reunited with your soul and spirit, and we'll all be together again. We can't meet in the church. We're going to meet in heaven. There's going to be a meeting in the air. We used to sing in the sweet, sweet by and by, and all the saints will gather over there in their home beyond the sky. What a blessing that will be. And we will be under Christ, and all of the world, everything will be subdued by him, rearranged by him. We call this the kingdom age, the millennium. We're going to get into that on Wednesday night. So Philippians chapter 3 is, like Philippians 2, very doctrinal. And I make no apology to taking a doctrinal approach in my study and message of Philippians 3, but it means that there's joy in Jesus. It means that there's joy in Jesus. Our sins can be forgiven. We can be justified and right before God. We can live free in the power of the Spirit. You're not sanctified by the law. You're not saved by the law. You're not sanctified by the law. It comes through yielding to the Spirit, praying, reading God's Word, surrendering to the Holy Spirit, looking for Christ, setting your mind, your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. And the joy of knowing that I have a hope that one day I'll get a new body and I'll be in His presence. And in His presence, there is joy forevermore. So there's joy in salvation, coming to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. We can be justified, free of sin's penalty. We can be sanctified, free of sin's power. And one day we will be glorified, free of the very presence of sin altogether. When we get to heaven, no more sickness, no more sin, and no more sorrow. And no more tears, for the Bible says that he will wipe away all tears from our eyes. But my question in closing this morning is, are you a Christian? Are you in him? And if you haven't repented of your sins and believed in Jesus Christ and trusted him as Lord and Savior, who died for you on the cross and rose again from the dead, then you're not saved. You're not a Christian because you go to church. You're not a Christian because you take communion. You're not a Christian because you've been baptized or confirmed or gone through catechism. You're not a Christian because of your race or your religion or how you dress or what you do. You're a Christian because you've come by faith and reached out your empty hand and trusted Christ and received his righteousness by faith. The Bible says, by grace you are saved through faith. It's not that of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So if you're watching and listening right now via the computer or on your app, on your phone, or on your smart pad, whatever you call those things, Jesus loves you, Jesus died for you, and Jesus can forgive you of all your sins and give you the hope of heaven. You don't need to fear what's going on in the world today. He'll cast out all your fears. He'll bring you joy and bring you peace and bring you love and bring you hope. But you must acknowledge that you are a sinner. You must acknowledge you have nothing to commend yourself before a holy God. You must come as Jesus described in his Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You can have heaven in your heart right now if you'll turn from your sin and trust Jesus Christ.
If God has spoken to you through this message today and you're not sure that you're a child of God, maybe you don't know for sure that if you died today that you would go to heaven, you've never really trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I would like to lead you in a prayer right now, inviting Christ to come into your heart and to be your Savior. So as I pray this prayer, I want you to repeat it out loud, right where you are, after me. Make it from your heart, inviting Christ to come in and be your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. I pray that you'll forgive me and come into my heart and make me your child. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to live for you all the days of my life. I believe in you. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer and you meant it, God heard that prayer, and I believe that God will and does forgive your sins. We'd like to help you get started growing in your walk and relationship with Jesus Christ. God bless you.
If you just prayed with Pastor John to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we are so excited for you. And we'd like to send you a Bible and some resources to get you started in your relationship with the Lord. Simply click on the contact link at the top of the page and tell us something like, I prayed to accept Christ. We'll get your Bible and resources mailed out to you right away. God bless you and welcome to the family of God.